So we are still in the book of Exodus. We're walking through this process of moving through this incredible book. Last week was a part one message. So if you weren't here last week, feel free to watch online, to go to the app, to go to YouTube or any other place that you like to watch. Watch last week's message, because last week we began a tour of the tabernacle in walking through. And last week we came through the gate, we stopped at the altar, we washed at the bronze basin, and we made it all the way up to the tent of meeting. And now today we're going to continue forward on this tour by actually stepping into that holy place of the tent of meeting itself. So before I do that, let's pray and let's jump in. So God, I ask you to be present with your people. And I say that knowing full well that you are here right now, that your spirit is amongst us, that you made all of this possible for us. And I pray, God, that we would see you, hear you, and experience all that you have for us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, note takers, you will be happy because we're going to start with the point, okay? So the first stop we're making is actually stop number 5, because remember, this was one message that was way too long. So now we're picking up where we left off at stop 5 at the table of showbread. So I've actually got another picture here as we kind of move into the inside of the tabernacle. So if you'll notice on the north side, that'd be on the right side of this picture, you'll see the table of showbread. It was crafted out of wood and overlaid entirely with gold. On top of that, despite the picture, maybe it was a Sabbath day when this picture was taken, because you'll see normally there would be 12 loaves of bread arranged in two neat stacks of 6 loaves. There was frankincense that was placed along each row, and there were golden plates and golden bowls and golden pictures, golden cups, all made of pure gold. Now, let me be clear. The bread on that table was not there because God was hungry. It was not food for God. It was food from God. And this is one of the greatest differences between the pagan religions and biblical worship. See, in pagan temples, people bring their food offerings into the temple before the god because they believe that offerings are required to sustain their idols. See, humans have to care for their idols and gods. In exchange, their gods will offer them protection or blessing or whatever that specific idol's arrangement with the people is. But see, our God, the God of Israel, is not like the idols of other nations. He doesn't need anything from our hands to survive. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who spoke it into existence. He made the grain. He gave the harvest. He sends the rain. He puts breath in our lungs. He doesn't need anything from our hand. In fact, Psalm 50, verse 12 says it like this: if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that's in it. See, the bread on the table was not a reminder that God depended on his people. It was a declaration that we, his people, are dependent on him. See, our God is not sustained by our hands. We are sustained by his. And he is the generous Father who keeps a fully set table ready in his presence, in his house, and invites his people, invites his priests to eat of that bread in his presence. You might not know this, but every Sabbath, those loaves were replaced with fresh loaves of bread. When those loaves were replaced, those loaves weren't thrown away. The ones were not burned on the altar. According to Leviticus 24, Aaron and his sons ate that bread right there in the holy presence of God. It was a covenant meal between God and his people. And so we need to remember what God is showing us here, friends. The first piece of furniture that you encounter when you enter into the tabernacle is not a judgment throne. It's not a weapon. It's a table. And that matters. Because see, once the sacrifice was offered at the altar, and once the priests had been cleansed at the basin, God welcomed them into his household and set them at his table where he provided their bread, their provision, their fellowship. The table declares to us, in God's presence, you are fed. In God's presence, you are fed. And friends, this is so important that we understand this. And we could really nerd out on every one of these. Each one of these is a whole sermon series, okay? Because if you look at Mount Sinai, remember we covered this a few weeks ago when Moses and the altar was there and the blood went onto the altar first and then the blood went onto the people and then they went up and sat down and ate with God. Guess what? At the altar, they dealt with their sin. At the basin, they dealt with becoming clean in God's presence and then they go into the table. It's the same process as before. And friends, I just love this because there's so many things that the Bible, there's so many layers to Scripture. That's why I said you can feast on it. You can nerd out on it. You can study it your whole life and still discover new things because the Holy Spirit is constantly bringing and breathing new life to it. You know, this bread, actually, we call it that the table of showbread. That comes actually from the King James translation that's just become popular in English. But in reality, that literal translation is bread of the face. That doesn't roll off your tongue as well. Bread of the face. But the idea is otherwise called bread of the presence, is it's the bread that sat before in the very place of the presence of God. And there were 12 for a reason. It showed that every tribe, every family, every name, every generation had a place before the face of God. And every crumb on that table was pointing to Jesus. In fact, have fun this week. Go to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John from chapter 1 to chapter 20 is basically just a walk through the tabernacle. It's from the chapter 1 when he introduces Jesus tabernacling with us all the way through. You will see Jesus fulfilling each and every one of these in the gospel. For example, John 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes in the wilderness and they come looking for some more bread because they love the miracle because they were hungry and he fed them. So Jesus looks at them and says, verse 35, Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. He makes that statement four different times, just in John 6. I'm the bread. I'm the true bread. I'm the bread sent from heaven. He's telling us, I am the bread of the presence. I am the bread that your soul longs for and starves for. I am the bread sent down by God to feed and nourish my people. And this connection between Jesus and bread, like again, you can go so far. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Great. Good answer. What does Bethlehem mean in Hebrew? House of bread. The true bread of heaven came down and was born in a city named House of Bread. And where was he placed? An odd place to put a baby? In a feeding trough. Why? Because Jesus is the bread. He came to feed the starving souls of men. In the wilderness, he feeds the 5,000. We referenced it a moment ago. He does it a couple of different times. Massive crowds. It even takes the time to tell us how much leftovers there were. How much leftovers were there? 12 baskets. It's not an accident. It's not like, oh, there happened to be 12 left. He's showing us, I'm the fulfillment of the table of showbread. I'm the bread of the presence. There's enough here for all of my people. I'm the one who feeds you. I'm the one who satisfies. I'm the one who sustains. Friends, Jesus is the fulfillment of these things, and it's just so much fun to see just how awesome this story really is. Let's make the next stop, stop number 6. Let's move to the golden lampstand. So again, we got that picture from the inside. Right across from the table of showbread, on the other side, stands the golden lampstand. Now, you might have heard of this referred to as the menorah. On one side of the rooms, the table that says, in God's presence we're fed, and directly across is the lampstand that says, in God's presence you are illuminated. See, because the priest can't minister in the dark. There's no windows in the holy place. There's no skylight. There's no natural sunlight streaming in from the outside. Once a priest stepped through the veil, the only light in the room came from that golden lampstand. Without the menorah, the priest couldn't see the table of showbread. So get this, friends, because it's critical in your whole life. God's presence is the key to God's provision. God's presence is tied to his provision. Without his illumination and light, you can't see the table. The menorah's light was designed. You can go and read the story. I gave you the reference. God literally gave them a plan to have the menorah cast its light across, directly in front of it, to the table of showbread. See, the world wants the table of showbread without the golden lampstand. People want God's blessing apart from his presence. They want his stuff apart from a relationship. The world cries out, God, fix this. Fix my finances. Heal my marriage. Give me success. Feed me. And God says, I want to do that. Step into the light. See, provision is found in his presence. Provision is found in him, not apart from him. And the lampstand is what makes everything else visible. Look at just how detailed the commands given to Moses were for its construction. Exodus 25, 31. Make a lampstand of pure gold. Hammer out its base and shaft and make its flower-like cups, buds, and blossoms of one piece with them. See, unlike any of the other furniture in the tabernacle, God doesn't actually give them a specific width or height for this lampstand. Instead, he tells them how much it's going to weigh. Use one talent of pure gold. That's 75 pounds of gold. And he tells them how to make it. He says, this isn't something you're going to cast into a mold. It's not something that you're welding together pieces of. You're going to take 75 pounds of gold with a hammer, and you are going to hammer out from one piece this central shaft, six curving branches, the cups, the buds, the blossoms, all out of one piece. And by the way, just so you know, God didn't just give these elaborate plans and say, good luck. Exodus 31, 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make art, artistic design for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. God put his spirit in his craftsmen in order to accomplish his will. Friends, this is a wonderful moment in Scripture. It's the first time you see that phrase where God put his spirit in, said in this way, and it's in order to craft these things in order to help people come into God's presence. And what was it that God wanted the candles to burn? Exodus 27, 20, command the Israelites to bring you clear oil of pressed olives for the light so that the lamps may be kept burning. Every detail in this, again, is pointing us to Jesus. John 8, 12. Jesus stands up in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles. During the Feast of Tabernacles, I like to think of this like our Christmas tree lighting ceremony. At the beginning of the feast, there were these large menorahs that were lit in the temple complex that were burned throughout the festival. And so picture Jesus standing in this place in the temple with these large menorahs lit and proclaiming, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. See, Jesus is showing us this is all about me. I'm the menorah. I'm here to bring light into darkness. I'm here to push away the darkness. I'm the true lampstand. Jesus is the light that shines in darkness. He's the one that illuminates the provision of God. He's the one that shows us how to come home. And again, where did the fuel of this light come from? Crushed, pressed olives. On the night before his crucifixion, where did Jesus go to pray? To an olive orchard called the Garden of Gethsemane. In Hebrew, the word Gethsemane means the olive press. In that garden, at the foot of the Mount of Olives, Jesus fell on his face under the crushing weight of what was coming. Luke tells us that the pressure was so great that his sweat became drops of blood falling to the ground. In the olive press, the Son of God was being squeezed. He was pressed under the weight of our sin, and he surrendered fully to the will of the Father. And through his suffering, death, and resurrection, and ascension, the oil of the Holy Spirit was now poured out upon his people. Because of Jesus, the light of God's presence now no longer just shines on us, it shines in us. Because of what Jesus Christ has done, I'm far more comfortable with Jesus saying, "I am the light of the world," than when Jesus said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." You see, because of the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit, now the light dwells in us. God now uses us to bring light into his holy place, to shine a light on his provision for everyone. Let's stop at number 7. Stop 7. The altar of incense, otherwise known as the golden altar. Okay, so as we walk past the table of showbread and the golden lampstand on our left, we come to the final piece of furniture in the center right before we get to the veil. It's the altar of incense. It stands right there in the middle, and it declares to us, in God's presence, you are heard. So not only are we fed, not only is our life illuminated, but in God's presence, we're heard. This is a small piece of furniture, but it's very significant. Again, it's wood covered in gold. It's got these horns on the corners, but it's a unique altar because unlike the other altars, you can go ahead and put the picture. Unlike the other altar, there's no animals being burned on this altar. In fact, the only thing going on this altar is this incense. And then one time a year, this altar was, the blood of the sacrifice was brought to this altar as part of the Day of Atonement. But what's happening daily on this altar, twice a day, is the priest is burning incense. And it's not just any incense. God gave them the recipe to use for this specific fragrance. And then he forbid them to wear it as perfume, to use it in their homes, to use it for anything other than this single use. Meaning that God had a signature scent, okay? And the only place you'd smell it was here in the tabernacle. You wouldn't smell this in the marketplace. You wouldn't smell it at a wedding feast or around a table. This was reserved for this specific task in this specific place. Every morning and every evening, the priest filled the lamps and trimmed the lamps, and they burned the holy incense on the golden altar. And the sweet-smelling smoke, can you kind of picture the room with me? Because the walls are covered in gold, the light from the candle, this is the only light, would have reflected around the room. Over on one side, the bread is there, and then this altar where the incense is rising, there's the ceiling above us and beyond us is all woven and linen, so it would absorb these scents in this place. As you enter, and think about the chaos outside, right? The altar is loud, smelly, messy. It's blood and animals and people and fire. And you come into this space, it's totally different. And here, Bible doesn't give us a bunch of guessing what this represents. Bible's very clear what this incense is all about. Psalm 141:2. May my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Revelation 5:8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Just look at how beautiful what Christ does for us and how he fulfills this golden altar. My question, where's Jesus right now? He's not in his grave. He's not merely resting. Hebrews 7:25 tells us what he's doing right now. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. Paul echoes the same thing, Romans 8:34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Friends, you see this? Jesus, the true great high priest, stands at the golden altar right now, interceding for you, praying for you. I was reading a book this week, and it mentioned, like, how much courage would you have if Jesus was in the room with you and he was praying for you in the midst of the circumstances you were currently going through? Yeah, that would give me a lot of courage, wouldn't it? Hearing Jesus pray, I know that the Father hears the Son and that everything he asks for will be given. So, yeah, I would be, well, guess what Jesus is doing right now? He's praying. He's interceding for you. It's like sweet incense before the Lord. Our prayers rise up to him as a sacrificial offering. Let's go to stop number 8. I know you're excited for this one. We're going to step through the curtain. We're going to make our way into the Holy of Holies, to the resting place of the Ark of the Covenant. This truly, friends, is the climax of the entire layout of the tabernacle. There's a picture here, terribly rendered, but it's what I've got. I think it was a lot cooler than this. Separating the holy place from the final room was this heavy, intricately woven veil. And it was embroidered specifically with two winged cherubim standing guard. These angelic figures weren't just decorative afterthoughts. This wasn't like they went to Hobby Lobby and they picked out a couple of angel figurines and placed them on it, right? This was specific. Why? Remember Genesis chapter 3? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and were cast out of the garden? There to guard the way back was the cherubim with the flaming sword. It announced, you cannot come back in and eat of the tree of life. So when you see the cherubim embroidered on this veil, you have to understand the weight of this message. The weight of this message is sinful humanity cannot just casually walk our way back into the holiness and presence of God. Behind this curtain was the most sacred space on earth, the Holy of Holies. And friends, you need to understand, no ordinary person was allowed to set foot in this room. Even the priest who ministered out at the table of showbread, even the priest who was out at the golden lampstand, even those who were there every day ministering before the Lord, none of them could go in except one, the high priest. And he only had one official day of business per year that he could enter in. He could go on the Day of Atonement, and he couldn't go in without the spotless blood of the sacrifice with him. Now, they did have to, during the mobile days of the tabernacle, pack this thing up and move it. In order to do that, that big curtain you see in the front was actually laid by Aaron and his sons. The Levites could not look upon this. Aaron and his sons took this curtain, laid it over the ark. Then after that, leather was applied. And then after that, a blue curtain was wrapped around it and tied before it became mobile and was moved. This space only was being used on that Day of Atonement, and on that Day of Atonement when the blood was being brought in and placed on the lid. That lid has another name. It's called the mercy seat. And that lid was forged out of a continuous piece of pure gold, including the two magnificent cherubim. They faced each other on either side of the lid, and their wings arched upward and outward to overshadow the seat. Their faces were bowed down towards that place of the blood, that place of atonement. The mercy seat, it's called. It sat between these two cherubim. And here's what God said about that spot. Exodus 25:22. There, above the cover between the two cherubim that are over the Ark of the Covenant law, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. I'll meet with you. This is the place where God met his people. This is the throne room of God. But I need you to see the name of his throne. The name of his throne is not the judgment seat. It's the mercy seat. And it doesn't mean judgment was being ignored. It means that God had provided a way through sacrifice, through the blood of the sacrifice, for his judgment to be answered. As I said, once a year, the priest would bring that blood into the place. I think we have this really romantic way of thinking about these places, because all we know about the Ark of the Covenant is we learned from Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, right? That's what we know about it. Nazis can open it as long as they've got Levites. That's what we know about it. But the truth is, friends, if you consider this piece of furniture in the Holy of Holies that the blood is being sprinkled on each and every year. In the Holy of Holies, there is no light. The only light in the Holy of Holies is this specific lantern that you can read about that Aaron carried into that space with him and then put the blood upon the mercy seat. Year after year after year after year after year after year, the blood was placed on that space. There's not a cleanup crew when he leaves coming in to scrub down the Ark of the Covenant. It's visual. It's visceral. It was meant to be. Because see, inside that ark, remember, inside that ark, there's a few different things that end up being gathered there. But the primary thing, the Ark of the Covenant, is that law, the covenant that God had made with his people, is placed there in the ark. Later we have Aaron's staff that budded, and we've got a jar of manna from their time in the wilderness. But here, it's the law placed inside of that. And above it, you have God's presence. So between God's presence and our inability to follow the law, from the day the law was written, it wasn't even done in stone yet. And they'd already broken it. The broken law sits inside the ark. God's presence sits above. But when God's presence looks down upon the broken law, covering it is the blood of the sacrifice. It's covered over. The mercy seat is the place where our sin was covered. And then, a Friday afternoon outside the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus, the true Lamb of God, is hanging on the cross. Remember, we looked at last week, 9 a.m., when the Lamb was sacrificed, Jesus is nailed to the cross. 3 p.m., when the Lamb was sacrificed, Jesus gives up his spirit. He says, "It is finished." As the high priest is doing the work of sacrifice, look what happens to the temple. Matthew 27, 51. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. You see, friends, God reached down from heaven, top to bottom. It even gives us the direction of the tear. God takes that veil of separation and he rips it wide open. The cherubim that had been guarding the way into Eden stand down. The barrier has been destroyed. The way back into the presence of God and the tree of life is opened again for God's people. God's throne becomes the throne of mercy for all who are in Christ Jesus and covered by his blood. Here's Hebrews says it like this: "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain, that is his body." His body was torn for us. When Mary gets to the tomb, remember your story, Easter Sunday, Mary comes running to the tomb. She discovers that the stone is rolled away. And John's telling, remember I told you John is telling us a story about the tabernacle? Well, John gets there in John chapter 20. This isn't in your notes. I just couldn't help myself this morning. Mary's outside and she looks into the tomb and she's crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been. One at the head and one at the foot. Now, why did the Holy Spirit make John write down the physical location of the two angels inside the tomb? Why didn't John just write, "There were two angels"? One at the foot and one at the head. Why? Because Mary's not just looking into a tomb anymore, is she? Mary's looking straight into the Holy of Holies. And the stone bench where Jesus was laid has now become the mercy seat with a cherubim at each end. You see, friends, he was working all along to show us all of this to be revealed through his son, Jesus, for us. I'll tell you a story. A few years ago, I was in Washington, D.C., as part of something. I'll actually be back there in September, in a few weeks, to represent the state of Oregon again at this, basically, it's called Faith Leader Fly-In, where pastors, one from every state in the U.S., come, and we spend a whole day praying with each of the members of the House and the Senate on Capitol Hill. It's just an incredibly powerful time. And one of my first trips there, I was there, and before this all kicked off, there was a meeting that was being held where Speaker Johnson, I went with the chaplain of the House to meet with Speaker Johnson. We were going to pray together over the whole day before we started our meetings. And so we went in and we prayed together. And then we were exchanging pleasantries. You know, it's awkward. Why am I here? I'm thinking all these things. And he says, I've got a meeting over on the Senate side, so I've got to get going. And I just said, me too. Actually, my next meeting is over there with Senator Wyden from Oregon and in the Dirksen building, so I'm gonna go that way too. Now, if you've ever been before to the Capitol, you know that the House offices and Senate offices are on opposite sides of the Capitol building, and it's a long way apart. So we always wear like running shoes, literally like suits, we have to wear suits and ties, and then like sports shoes, because you go back and forth so much in the day. And so as I said this, Speaker Johnson said, well, do you want to take a shortcut? Now, you might not know this, but underneath the Capitol building is a private high-security subway system that's designed exclusively for congressional leaders to move between House and Senate chambers without having to walk up on the surface. Now, I'm not allowed to ride on that train, but he invited me anyway. And as we walked to the security checkpoint, an armed Capitol officer standing guard stood forward and he simply said, he's with me. Now, if I wouldn't have been with him, that would have been the end of the story. I would have been turned around at that point and had to go back home. If I decided I'm going to go past anyway, I'd have been tackled and handcuffed at best. I was given a badge. I was given security clearance, and for the rest of the day on the Capitol, I was allowed to use the train between the House and the Senate that was off limits except to members of the House, Senate, and their staffs. I was given access to a restricted place because of the person that I was traveling with. And friends, I want you to see that's only a faint picture of what Jesus Christ is doing for us. You see, left to ourselves, we've got no right to walk into the presence of God. The law forbids it. It stops us outside the outer gates. None of us qualify. Our sin condemns us. Our sin accuses us. We've got no right. The cherubim that stands guard over the Holy of Holies is still in place and saying, you cannot come on your own. If you try to march into the Holy of Holies on the basis of your good works or your church attendance record or your giving statement, your generosity, your sincerity, you're not allowed access. You don't have what it takes to get in. You don't have the right authority. You don't have the right righteousness. But Jesus does. And here's the gospel. Jesus doesn't merely say, go this way and you'll find God's presence. Jesus comes out to the gate and grabs us. And you say, but I'm not allowed to go in there. And he says, it's okay, you're with me. And he stops by the altar. And he demonstrates for us that it was there on that altar that he died for our sin. And then he takes us to the basin and he washes our hands and our feet. And then we get to the outside of the tent, and we say, I certainly know that I'm not allowed in there. And Jesus says, it's okay, you're with me, and I'm allowed. And he takes us in, and he feeds us from the bread, and he illuminates us with his light, and he carries our prayers before the Father. And then we come to the torn veil, and friends, in fear and trembling, we say, but I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm not righteous. I'm a sinner. And I certainly know I cannot go in there. And Jesus says, it's okay, you're with me. and I'm allowed. You can come with me, and I will never leave you or forsake you. I'll be right there with you. In fact, my Father has adopted you into his family. You're now a son and a daughter, and you've been granted access to come and to stay and to live. And friends, I cannot emphasize this enough. We must, as the children of God, stop living at a distance from the Father. We are a people of the presence of God. And in Jesus Christ, write this down, in God's presence, you are welcomed. It's the radical. It's the pure grace of God. We were never allowed. It's off limits. It's the most off limits place ever. Enforced by God himself. And in Christ, we are welcomed. So friends, I've got one last thing for you today. It's what I told you that I had for you. If it's in the seat in front of you or underneath you, or you nosy ones, you've already grabbed it out and been peeking through it. I got a little card there with the tabernacle that's on it. Now I want to tell you, this is online on the sermon page. After today, you'll be able to see this where the notes are. It's in your app. If you prefer it to have it digitally, you can get it there. But what I want to show you is I want to show you how the things that we've learned over the last 2 weeks, how they can become practical to actually help you in your devotional life. Now, I want to make something terribly clear. So everyone stop looking at the card for a minute and look back here. This is just a simple tool. It's a roadmap. This card is not the point. Going through the motions is not the point. Checking religious boxes is not the point. Building a new religious routine is not the point. You're not earning something from God by how many times you do or don't use this tool. The tool is meant for one thing and one thing only, is to help you meet with God. So this card is just a way for you that might help you. It might be something that it unlocks something in you. Maybe the idea of a quiet time with God has always been something you struggle with because you struggle with not really knowing what to do or what you should do next. This card is just a simple tool taking the tabernacle and helping you walk through this process. Again, friends, this is all about meeting with God. Because I need to tell you something. Here's the truth. You will never drift into intimacy with God. Friends, do you hear what I'm saying? It doesn't happen by accident. It's intimacy with God or anyone is not something that you just wake up one morning and you realize that my intimacy has increased. Husbands, you don't build intimacy with your wife by saying, well, if it was meant to be, our intimacy will just increase. Love makes room. Love pays attention. Love turns off distractions. Love prioritizes connection and presence. And the same thing is true with the Lord. That's why daily time with God is so important. And friends, daily time with God is not how we earn his love. We got to break that thinking right here, right now. Maybe you were raised in a way or in a religion or in a church where you felt like if you didn't practice your spiritual disciplines in a certain way, that God would not receive you or accept you. We're not trying to earn his love. It's how we learn to live in his love. See, we don't come to God in the morning to convince him to love us. We don't come to God in the morning to convince him to accept us. Remember all we've said the last 2 weeks. Well, every day you've come here your whole life. In Christ, you are received and accepted. In Christ, you are made new. In Christ, all things are finished. So we don't come to the Father hoping he'll tolerate us today. We don't come to the Father hoping that he's forgotten about yesterday's sin. Because I did a few good things in between yesterday's bad sin and today, maybe today my prayers will be heard. You come to the Father washed, forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and welcomed into his presence. So friends, if you wake up tomorrow and you pick up this card, My encouragement to you is you would understand this isn't something you have to do. It's something that we have the great privilege to do, to draw near intentionally to the Father, to build intimacy with God. So if you'll look, it's a very simple process. We just go through. We begin with thanksgiving. We spend time thanking the Lord for who he is, for what he's done. After we've thanked the Lord, we come to the altar, to the cross. We rejoice in the finished work of Jesus. We come to the bronze basin where we confess our sin and call out to God for forgiveness. We come to the table of showbread where we spend time in the Word of God, being fed on his Word, being sustained and resourced. We go to the lamp in his presence and we spend time just seeing him and adoring him and praising him. We come to the altar of incense and we become a people of intercession for others. You step into the Holy of Holies and we begin to ask God to experience his presence, to be filled to the brim, to overflow, to know his presence, to grow in the knowledge of his presence, to receive our life and sustenance and gifts from the Lord. And friends, my prayer is again that this wouldn't become just another dead work. Just another thing that's in our Bible that our pastor says we need to do. It's of no use, friends, at all, if the desire of your heart isn't to experience and know the presence of God and to be connected with God. So I want to encourage you, if we look at the tabernacle, we see something radical. Tabernacle wasn't on the outside of camp, was it? It wasn't to the north of camp. It didn't sit up on the mountain above the camp. Where was it? Right in the middle. Why? Because God was teaching us something. My presence is not supposed to be on the edge of your life. My presence belongs at the center. Band, you guys can come back up. Because it's critical that we understand this. It's true for you and I today. See, I think we've gotten so comfortable. Maybe I'm the only one, so I'll speak personally. I feel at times I get so comfortable with the idea that God's always with me that I stop living with the reality of him at the center of my life. That it's just a head knowledge at times that I say, yeah, he's with me. But I lose the wonder and the awe of just how incredible that statement is. Friends, do you understand that we together are the dwelling place of God? That God lives in the midst of his people? That you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? That God dwells in you because of the finished work of Jesus Christ? You understand the access that you and I have to the very throne of God, the mercy seat, the place of grace. You are invited not just to come and visit, not just to peek, but to dwell, to live, to remain. And I don't ever want that to become something that I take for granted. Friends, what part of our life does he want to be part of? What part of our life do you have access to his presence for? What things in your life does his presence cover over? What areas of your family need you full of his Spirit in his presence? The answer is all of it. I've told you this and I'll just keep saying it. I really am a lousy husband and a lousy dad. But there's something amazing about the Spirit of God. He doesn't leave us, how he finds us. And he also doesn't expect us just to figure it out all our own. And if things break down, you can come back and I'll answer some of your questions and then you can try again. He says, I'll go with you. You don't have to trust yourself anymore. You don't have to rely on your own resources anymore. You don't have to be in charge of these things anymore. When you give these things to me, my yoke is light and easy, and I will give you what? Rest. Rest for your soul. See, I think we're in a room full of people right now that if we're honest and if we could show, if it was like our phone where you could see the battery percentage remaining on your day, I'll bet you we are pretty low in battery for a lot of us, feeling like we're overwhelmed, feeling tired. And friends, I know where the solution for all of us is. It's in God's presence. It's there, not just that we get our battery filled so we can go out. It's there that we are continually being filled so that we can overflow. So friends, what I want to encourage you to do today as we begin to worship the Lord is I want you to take honest stock. Where are you stopping? Are you out at the altar? Are you at the gate? Have you not stepped inside at all yet? Because see, Jesus is coming for you today. And wherever it is that you've stopped, he's coming to you right there. And he's going to keep moving you in because his heart for you is to take you into the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God Almighty Father, to pour out his presence upon your life and radically change you from the inside out. If you're stuck out at the cleansing bowl because you think you can't come in, he's coming for you. If you're standing inside the tent and you're in need of provision, he's coming for you. If you're over at that altar, at the candles, and you just feel like I'm in the dark, I don't know where to go, he's coming for you. If you are feeling like your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, he's coming for you. He's interceding for you right now. If you've never experienced his presence, if you feel like this is all just something in a book, he's coming for you. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to stand before the Lord. I want us to worship him together today. And I want us to keep going deeper every day into the presence of God.